Well, as we get back to our series here, our Advent series, we're moving really through the Gospel according to Luke in bits and pieces, but our series is based on a passage from the book of Isaiah. So if you have Bibles, I'll invite you first to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And you'll notice we've been doing a lot of reading out of Isaiah as we've been observing Advent and lighting the Advent candles and remembering. Some of you, we're very indebted to Pastor Dallas for all the work he puts into those reflections. For those who've been here for the last 4 years, you know that all I ever did was have you read from the prophets. And Pastor Dallas has helped us to live into the meaning of some of these steps toward Advent. And so I'm grateful to him for that. But you notice that most of the readings come from Isaiah. And that's because Isaiah is a critically important prophet for the writers of the New Testament. Really, for all the Jewish people of Jesus' day. When we found all those scrolls at Qumran, some of you remember at the edge of the Dead Sea, we found all these scrolls. And prior to finding those scrolls, the oldest copies of the Hebrew Bible that we had access to were from 1000 AD. We had older copies of the New Testament than we did the Old Testament up until we found those. And the Dead Sea Scrolls go back hundreds of years before Jesus, some of them, and some are contemporary with him. And what we found is that they copied certain books of the Bible a lot more than they did other books. And that gives us an indication of how important those books were for the community of Israel. And there are two books that we found the most copies of, Deuteronomy and Isaiah. These were critically important texts. And many of you know that when Mark, if you were here with our Mark series, when he begins his gospel of Jesus, he says, this is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, according to the prophet Isaiah. And so for the writers of the New Testament and for the people of Jesus' day, Isaiah was the prophet who was prophesying what was going to happen in the life of Jesus. And so when John the Baptist started his ministry preparing the way for Jesus, he quoted the passage we're going to read from again this morning as we have each week of this series. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 if you're open to that. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. We won't stand this morning for the reading of the prophet, but we will for the gospel a little later on. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we've been talking in this series about what it means to make the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, John the Baptist said, if you were going to prepare the way for God's coming, then we need to repent. And we talked a lot last week about what that means for the people of Israel. If we're to prepare the way for God's coming, if we're to prepare the way for God to come into our lives and into our cities and into our communities, then we must repent, John tells us. What does it mean to repent? Well, we talked about this, I think, last week and the week before. But repentance is a word, in Hebrew, it's the word shuv. And this was an easy one for me to remember because I think of the word shove. So it's the word shuv, and shuv means to turn, to change direction, to be shoved in a different way, right? Shuv, shove, can you get it? So shuv means to turn. And so when the scriptures tell us to repent, what they imply is that we're walking in a direction that God does not want us to walk in. And so to repent is to turn away from that direction and to another one. It's not always 180 degrees, it could be 45 degrees. It just means that we're headed off track. And so the scriptures tell us, John tells us that if we're to be ready for God's coming, we have to repent. We have to change direction. And the people early on in the Gospels went running to the waters of the Jordan River where John was ministering, and they wanted to repent. You remember the story, some of you. Many came, even some leaders in Israel, recognizing they were headed in the wrong direction. How did they know they were headed in the wrong direction? Well, they knew because they didn't rule their land. They were under Roman occupation. The Israelite people were not self-governing. They could not make their own decisions. They were not an autonomous nation. And they knew how that had happened to them. They knew because the prophets told them that they were under Roman rule because they were under God's judgment. And so the people knew when John came and said, repent, they knew they had been headed in the wrong direction. The Romans were evidence of that every day of their living lives. But the difficulty for the people of Israel, and it's been the difficulty of all people ever since, is that even though we are clear that we're headed in a wrong direction, for some of you, this election cycle has convinced you we're headed in a wrong direction. No matter who would have been elected, it felt like we were headed in a wrong direction. But it's one thing to recognize that, and it's another thing to know where to turn. Okay, so we're walking wrong, but what is right? And that is part of why, and we talked about this last week, Jesus needed to come twice. Because the first time he comes to reveal to us not simply that we're headed in the wrong direction, the prophets had already done that well, but Jesus came to show us what the right direction looked like. And it's probably for that reason that Jesus was born as a baby. I mean, why would God first become a baby? I imagine, like the story of Adam, he could have risen up, dust from the earth, breathed himself into a mortal body, and walked around as an adult. It would have been a miracle, probably would have had a better following if anybody had witnessed it. But he came the way you and I come, as a child. His incarnation wasn't a huge miraculous moment where the winds came together and the sand swirled around him and bones grew up like we see in Ezekiel and God indwelt human flesh and he said, I'm here. Like that's not the way it happened. He came like you and I come. He embodied himself in a tiny embryo in a woman's body. And she brought him to term and she gave birth to him. And he came into the world the same way you and I do, kicking and screaming, right? I imagine, even though the song says he didn't cry, I have a hard time believing that's true. And I think the hymn writer wasn't a witness. I don't think so. It was written quite a long time later. So Jesus comes in to the world as a baby. And the scriptures tell us that he lived as a child and that he followed the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day, Luke tells us. And he grew up under his father's responsibility as head of household. And then when he was 12 years old, like every Jewish boy, it was time for him to start taking responsibility for his own spiritual walk in his own place in the people of Israel, to start making his own sacrifices. It's called the Bar Mitzvah, when he became a son of the law. And Luke tells us that story when his parents brought him for the first time, now to be an adult, to Jerusalem, and they make the sacrifices. And some of you remember the story. Jesus, he liked being there. He didn't want to leave. And so his parents, who were part of a whole group of people going, and now Jesus was a man, they left, and they left him there. They didn't know. And after a few days' journey, they realized he wasn't with the company, and they said, where is Jesus? And they realized they had left him in Jerusalem. So they went back and found him, and when they finally found him, he was sitting at the feet of the rabbis, and he was engaging with them, and the rabbis were impressed with his responses to the questions they were asking. And Mary and Joseph say, why did you do this? Why? How could you do this to us? Why didn't you leave when we left? And he said, didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? Like, as a child, Jesus has this recognition that there's something different about him. And yet he's submissive to his parents. When they tell him to go, he goes. And he goes back home and he lives under his father's tutelage. He becomes a carpenter, according to Mark, just like his dad. And he works in the trade. He's a carpenter until he's near 30 years old. And then near 30 years old, Jesus comes out after John the Baptist and he says, in that wonderful scene in the synagogue in his hometown where he reads again from the prophet Isaiah. And he says, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. And the people say, well, that's great teaching, but aren't you just like the carpenter's son? I mean, who do you think you are? You've been living with us for 30 years. We never saw anything that special about you. Now, what are you saying? And then he insults them and they want to kill him. You remember the story. We dealt with that a couple weeks ago. So Jesus goes through all the stages of what life is for us. And the question is, why did he have to do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but part of why he had to do that is because he needed to show you and I what it looks like to be a godly person as a baby, to be a godly person as a toddler, to be a godly person as a child, as an adolescent, as one in puberty, as one who becomes an adult, as one who changes careers. And then he ministers for those years and he shows us what it looks like for a godly person to die. And then he shows us what it looks like for a godly person to rise. Jesus, in all of that, his teachings, the life he chose to live, his example before us, what he is showing us is not simply that we're going in the wrong direction, which will be clear the very first time he preaches. But the prophets had already been doing that. But what Jesus is showing us is what the right way looks like. And once we can see the right way, we don't simply become convicted that we're wrong. We start to become aware of what right can be. And now we can repent. He came the first time to show us what godliness looks like. And once having seen it, now humanity can repent of its sins. We could never repent before. We could turn, but we were just pirouetting in circles, turning every which way. Jesus shows us what it looks like to be godly. And so when we look at Jesus and we watch the way he respects his parents, even though he's God and has the right now as a man to make decisions, because he's 12 years old, he's gone through his bar mitzvah, he has the right to make the decision to stay in the temple if he wants to. When he concerns his parents, he's willing to go with them anyway, and he submits to their leadership. He follows the Ten Commandments. He honors his parents. Can you imagine that, 12-year-olds? When your parents tell you something to do and you know you have a right to do what you're doing and you don't think it's fair, Jesus shows you what godliness looks like. The world will show you what humanity looks like. And when Jesus enters into that formative time, when in Israel he would have been expected to get married, because in Israel it was a sin not to be married. Did you know that? 614 commandments in the law of Moses. And the first one is be fruitful and multiply. And so the Jewish people take that very seriously. It's the responsibility of every man and woman in Judaism to marry, to raise children, and to bring forth the next generation so that God will always have a remnant on the earth of faithfulness. It's a responsibility of everyone. So there are very few reasons you could be exempted out of that. If you hadn't found a spouse, at least this is the rabbinic tradition, by the time you, if you were a man and by the time you were 19 years old, you hadn't found one, one would be found for you. And the only way that we know, at least from rabbinic tradition, that you could be opted out of that is if you showed a particular gift with the study of Torah. You could be exempted from marriage to give your full and total devotion to the study of the Word of God. It seems like the Apostle Paul fell under that stipulation and was allowed to remain single. It also seems that Jesus stayed under it. But here when Jesus was trying to show us what it really means to be human, what you need to do in order to be the image of God, he did not get married. That's amazing. Because some of us are under the impression that we can't be God's people unless we get married. But not Jesus. He has no sexual activity at all. And yet he is fully human. Does that blow your mind? If it's 16, it should. Right? If you're 80, maybe. I don't know. You think, well, maybe I could live without it. So Jesus begins to show us what it means to be human. And every decision he makes, every interaction he has, every teaching he gives, every miracle he does is meant to be a reminder to us of what it means to be the image of God. What our purpose in being created was, because God said he made humanity not because he was bored and wanted to have fun, not because he was sitting up in the eternity of himself and said, you know what? I have everything I need except a lot of people telling me how great I am. So I think I'm going to create so that some people will know how great I am, because it's a sad thing that nobody knows how great I am. That's not the story we get at all. The story we get in Genesis is that God, in the wisdom of his creative efforts, said, let us make a being in our image, in our likeness. And that's why you're here. That's why I'm here. That's why he died. Because he is making beings in his image. God is procreating. You ask him why. I don't know. I just know that that's what he said he wanted to do. And Jesus is the one who shows us what the kind of being God has been working for thousands of years to create looks like. And when we look at him, you and I realize he doesn't look a lot like us. But he looks some like us. And so as we walk in the direction of Jesus and we find ourselves living into certain kind of behaviors and we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and we say, I know I have to turn, but what am I supposed to do? That's when we look to Jesus. And he's come the first time so we would be able to have that conversation, so that every generation who has lived since his birth 2,000 years ago has been able to course correct, has been able, even when they're living wrong, to turn in a better way. Even when Europe had somehow accepted slavery, somehow had come to believe that you could buy and sell other human beings, that simply because of the color of a person's skin, you could determine their worth. Even though Europe, Christian Europe, had justified that behavior, because they kept reading the gospel. Some of you have seen the movie Amazing Grace. It tells the story of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce? I think that's right. Wilberforce is the last name. So, some of you have read that story. Because he kept reading the gospel, even though his whole culture, Christian culture, was headed in the wrong direction, every time he looked at Jesus, it just didn't look right. And so he started to feel convicted they were heading in the wrong direction, and he started to look towards Jesus, and history changed. The gospel is insidious. It changes us without our willingness. It changes us without permission if we keep reading it. And so all these years between his comings, humanity has had a greater opportunity to live like the beings we were created to be. Many of us have not done it. But when he comes again, whenever that is, and I'm assuming we're 2,000 years closer than we've ever been. Could be tomorrow, could be 1,000. I don't know when he's going to come. But when he comes again, the time of the grace he has given to humanity to turn will be over. And the time for judgment will come. This is the story of the Gospels. And so at Advent, this is what we are remembering. Remembering that the first time he came, the world was very unprepared for it. Nobody recognized him when he came the first time. Nobody understood. The people he talked to wanted to kill him. The people that followed him were confused by him. He blew their minds and they couldn't understand what he was talking about. He was going around speaking perfectly good Aramaic and they all imagined he was speaking some other language they had never heard before. It doesn't have to happen again. He has given us what we need, folks. You need to be ready for his coming. It's why we read the scriptures. One of the stories, and this is where we are today. We're continuing our sermon from last week, if you can call it continuing. I almost thought I won't even bother writing a sermon this week since the Lord has changed every one I've preached the last 3 weeks. But we're continuing from last week. Last week we were in the Gospel of Luke. You can turn there if you have your Bibles. We were in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through chapter 6, verse 11. And we talked a lot last week about the beginning of that passage when Jesus is dealing with cleanliness laws and being with tax collectors and sinners. And I mentioned a little bit about the Sabbath that ends that. So today we're going to really hone in on verses 33 through 39 as we consider, I think, the implications of some of what I've just been talking about, what it means for Jesus to come and to prepare us for his second coming. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, if you're able to do this, you've been sitting for a while, we'll invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. This is Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Then they, Jewish leaders, Pharisees and whatnot, said to him, John's disciples, like the disciples of the Pharisees, frequently fast and pray, but your disciples eat and drink. Jesus said to them, you cannot make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will hold fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and sews it on an old garment. Otherwise, the new will be torn and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new wine, but says the old is good. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. So one of the things that Jesus tells us we need to repent of, we need to turn away from, is our idols. And we've been talking a lot about idols. I'm just going to summarize this because I don't want to get into it too much this week. You can listen back at previous sermons if you want a longer conversation. But idols are not things humans pray to. Idols are things humans pray through. Idols are manipulated bits of the material universe that are intended to help us control or manipulate things outside of that material universe. So if you want to control Zeus, you need to find a way to contain Zeus or to manipulate Zeus or to pressure Zeus. And so you make a little statue of Zeus that's very flattering, makes him look strong and mighty. And maybe if you know his name, you might speak an incantation that would call his attention to this statue. And if you could get him to focus on the statue, then through the statue, you could get him to focus on you and you could get him to do what you want him to do. One of you who listened to that explanation a couple weeks ago said something profound to me. They said, you know, based on that description, crosses could become idols. And I said, yeah, you're absolutely right. Crosses can become idols. Prayer can become an idol. If we think that by finding the right words or phrases, we can find a way to force God's hand to do what we want, that too can become an idol. We've been looking at the idols, the things that we have in our lives that attempt to manipulate or control things outside of our control. And the first idol that we worship is the idol of me. We have most access to me. You have most access to yourself. So it's very easy to believe that if I just get me right, I can control not me well. And so we work on me. We go out on trips to find ourselves. We study and pay, what is it now? Is it millions yet? It'll be millions soon of dollars to get an education. I don't know how much it is now, hundreds of thousands of dollars, I think. But we go and we study to improve my mind and to prepare me for the future. And we build our skills and we work on ourselves and we try and contain our habits and the evil things that we do. And we try and stay, you know, thin enough to avoid a heart attack, fat enough to be happy. You know what we try to do? We work on us. And we think that somehow if I can just get myself holy enough, if I can just get myself pure enough, if I can just get myself healthy enough, then I can control my life. God will treat me in better ways and I'll have better health and I'll have all this stuff. And when you're young, you buy that because it works when you're young. But here's a little message for you young people. I'm 40 years old, which half in this congregation would call me a kid. But I tell you, at 40, it doesn't work anymore. You exercise and you injure something and it hurts for like 4 weeks. You know, and you wonder, should I exercise again? Because I think it's bad for my health. Wait till you have that conversation. Right now you're running 8 miles a day going, I don't understand you old people. You know, well, wait until that knee doesn't work anymore. So we think by paying attention to me, we can control the outcomes of our lives. But it doesn't take long to live. And if you're a teenager, you already know this. There are other people in your life that make your life hard to control. When mom and dad, you're taking care of me. You're doing the things you need to do. And mom and dad say, no, you can't do that. That's against the rules, right? And now you can't control me. Now you have to deal with other people. So what we started to talk about last week was that the idol of me quickly becomes the idol of control. Because at first I'm just paying attention to myself, but I realize that there are a lot of other variables I can't control. So if I'm going to really take care of myself and control the outcomes of my life, now I need to start controlling the rest of you all. Because you're getting in my way. I want to leave my house at 8 o'clock to arrive at work at 8:20 so I don't have to get up any earlier than I have to. But that idiot in front of me going 45 and a 55 is preventing me from getting there at 8:20. So I want to log in 45. And this becomes the idol of control. I can't have the life I want because of you all. I can't achieve what I want to because you're in my way. I face this every time I go grocery shopping, which is why when I go grocery shopping, it's going to be 10 o'clock at night. Because during the day, I'm in everybody's way. apparently that squash, I am an obstacle to that squash. And this person is unwilling to wait, right? And all of us feel that way. You're in my way. I would be happy if it weren't for you. I would be healthy if it weren't for the chip manufacturers. And so the idol of me quickly becomes the idol of control. And we begin to realize that if I'm really going to have the life I want, not only do I have to really pay attention to myself, but I have to pay attention to micromanaging the lives of the people who affect me the most. Spouses get this. Parents get this. Jesus is running into something similar in this passage. Because the Pharisees, they're not just asking him about fasting because they have a theological puzzle for him to solve. Fasting is not a spiritual discipline in the ancient world among the people of Israel. They didn't fast just to kind of practice suffering. Some people today fast to practice suffering, right? Some of you, as we head towards Lent, you'll give up something for Lent. Have you asked yourself why you do that? Why would you give up something for Lent? Some people think, well, God just likes it when I suffer. So if I love chocolate, if I give it up for Lent, that make God happy. Why? Because God likes that you're not happy? Is that what you're trying to achieve? There are others who think, I just need to teach myself the self-discipline of going without. So if there's something that I really, really love, I'm going to go without it for a period of time to teach myself I don't need it, to decrease my dependence on it, to discipline my flesh. That's a very pious sounding reason, right? But none of that is what fasting was for in the Jewish people of Jesus' day. You can talk about the legitimacy of it if you want to, but that's not what fasting was for. Fasting was not a spiritual discipline in Jesus' day. Fasting was a way of showing God your earnestness when his judgment was on you. When you desperately wanted God to change his mind among the people of Israel, you fasted. You went on a hunger fast, begging God to change direction, begging God to repent. And so in the days of Jonah, when he told the people of Nineveh they were going to be destroyed, they fasted. Of course they did. They didn't want to die. That's why you fast. And so they went without food. And they're basically saying to God, we're going to die of starvation if you don't change your mind. You want to kill us with an army? We'll die by not eating. Please don't do this. David, when he found out that his young son was going to be killed because of his sin, he fasted. He begged God not to do it, to change his mind, to not execute judgment on his son. David seems to be praying, I'm the one who sinned. Do it to me. Let the child live. And he fasts and he refuses to eat. And God does not hear his prayer. And so the moment that his son dies, David gets up and he eats. Why not? It didn't work. That's what fasting is. And so the question is, why were the Pharisees fasting and why were they concerned that Jesus wasn't? Well, the Pharisees were living in a time, and we talked about this at the very beginning in my intro, they were living in a time in which they believed themselves to be under God's judgment. Israel had sinned and broken the covenant, and so God had sent them into exile. And even though they had come back to the land, they didn't rule that land. And so God was judging them. And the Pharisees had called all Israelites everywhere to engage in a fast twice a week, two times a week, not to eat, in order to show their earnesty before God and their desire for him to forgive them and their desire for him to give them their nation back, send the Messiah and all those things. And so they're begging for that. That's what they're using fasting for. And they want the whole community to do it. And can you understand why they're so infuriated by Jesus? Because Jesus isn't fasting. And do you know what that means? That means a rabbi, a leader in Israel who has a group of disciples following him is not fasting. That means God won't come. That means God won't forgive us. I've got to control their piety or I won't get what I want from God. Why aren't you telling your disciples to fast? We don't like John very much, but at least they're fasting, Jesus. You're not fasting. How are we going to control God if you don't fast? And so for the Pharisees, their desire to be forgiven mutated into a twisted need to control the repentance of everybody else. The assumption is that if everybody reacted appropriately, then we would be safe. Do you live in that world still? I do. Have you been a parent who has tried to control every outcome of your child's life under the belief that the whole family will be punished if that child doesn't turn out right? Have you had the shame in not wanting to confess the difficulty you've had with your children because you're afraid that the community will judge you for how you raise them? Have you felt that? It comes from a place like this. And early on in the church's history, very, very early on, what originally starts out as a protection becomes an idol. Early on, the reason that you wanted trained people to baptize and trained people to serve the Lord's Supper is because the church wanted to make sure that the people who were being baptized and were eating the Lord's Supper understood why they were doing it and what it meant. And so early on, we began to train people to do that as a way of safeguarding the doctrine of the church. But what happened very quickly is that the church and its leaders began to say, not only do we want to make sure you're being baptized for the right reasons, but we're going to decide whether or not you're allowed to be baptized. And if we can decide whether or not you're allowed to be baptized, then we decide whether or not you get to be part of God's family. And if we get to decide whether or not you get to be part of God's family, then you need me to be saved. Because you can't just go to God and repent. You have to come through me. Because repent all you want. I'm not baptizing you till I say okay. And only a priest can give you communion because God feeds his people in a way special through communion. He does it anytime. So you got to come to me for that. You want God's grace? You got to come to me. And I'll decide whether you deserve God's grace. I'm in conversations with pastors all the time online in which they're wondering whether or not they'll allow someone to take communion. We go from guarding the doctrine of the church to guarding the gates of the kingdom very, very quickly. It's the same thing. All of this is tied together. And it's all bound up in this question Jesus gets asked about fasting. And so I'm going to say something to you that I don't even know what the point of it is. But Jesus says it, so I have to say it. And I think it's going to be hard for you to hear. He goes from that conversation where he says, basically, what you've been fasting for, it's happening. I'm here. So maybe you can stop fasting for a while. I'm here. It worked. God heard you. Why are you still fasting? I'm here. So my disciples are eating and drinking because your prayers have been answered. And they're thinking, no, fasting is something we're just going to keep doing. And then Jesus says, well, you'll fast again. They'll fast again one day. Of course they will, because Jesus knew he was going away. And he knew that for thousands of years, we were going to be waiting for him to come back and we'd have to fast again. But while he was here, why would you fast? That's what he says. But then he goes into this conversation about the wineskins. Do you know what to make of that? Now, I've thrown a ton of balls in the air. Some of you are going, what is happening? I'm going to try and catch him in a wineskin. Okay. What Jesus, I think, is saying, just take a breath. Is that the law of God has always been new wine, and it is always poured into old wineskins. The law of God is new wine, and it has always been poured into old wineskins. So God is bringing a new way of living that is entirely foreign to the thinking of the people of the earth. Entirely foreign. New wine. The people of the earth have already distilled the wine by which they would live. They've already fermented it, and they like it. But God continues to pour in new wine. This is true in the law of Moses. He poured new wine into an old wineskin. It was the wineskin of Abraham and the ancient Near East and all the values of that culture. He poured new wine into it. And as that wine began to ferment, what happened? The wineskins burst. The people of Israel could not understand what God was saying to them. The new words of the Torah of Moses poured into the minds and the hearts and the lives of a people who did not understand what it looked like to be godly, burst them. They were destroyed by that law. They couldn't keep it. They kept trying, and they could have if they would just listen, but they couldn't listen. And so they kept following idols, and they kept thinking, okay, our goals are the right goals, because what we want is to be safe, to be happy, to have children, to be left alone, and to do what makes us happy. That's what we want. So the law then must just be another way to get there, right? And so God poured his new wine of the law into their old wineskins of happiness and security and health and kids and prosperity and all the things the people of the earth have gone for their whole lives. And he poured that new wine in. And so they tried to use the law to achieve human ends. And it didn't work. The law destroyed them because they wouldn't use it for its intended purpose. But what was its intended purpose? Jesus is beginning to show us. And so he says again, I'm pouring new wine into another set of old wineskins. The Pharisees, your belief systems, they're old wineskins, folks. If you think God is a means to be happy or safe or prosperous, then just like the Pharisees, he's going to have to pour new wine into those old wineskins. And over time, it will blow your mind. It will destroy your fabric of your beliefs about reality. That's what it was doing to them. They thought fasting was a way to manipulate God, and they thought they would keep doing it till God did what they wanted to do. But Jesus starts to tell them, that's not what, I mean, I'm here, stop fasting. I mean, these things aren't spiritual disciplines. You don't need to keep doing them unless there's a reason to do them. And they just don't understand it. They think, well, this is how we manipulate God. We want to at least stay in touch with him. New wine. And the new wine that Jesus has poured into each of your lives is wrecking your wineskins too. Have you noticed it? We've been here together for almost, well, 4 years. We just passed 4 years. Some of you, when I came, I say I get criticism because I just want to be transparent. But when I came, mostly what I got was, boy, those sermons are heavy. I have a hard time figuring out where you're going. And I kept saying the same thing. I'm just going where the scriptures go. You just read ahead. You know where I'm going every week. But we weren't really accustomed to this kind of intensive scrutiny of the scriptures. And so I feel like by sitting together as a people for 4 years at the feet of Jesus, probably the most intense sermons you've heard, because I know they're the most intense sermons I've ever preached. I don't know why God wants you to hear this stuff, but I tell you, I've not preached this hard to any group ever. But we're pouring God's new wine into our old wineskins, and we're starting to see things burst. Are you starting to see that in your life? Are you starting to see that attitudes and behaviors that you thought were fine and completely complementary with the gospel are starting to feel a little guilt-ridden and a little wrong? And you're starting to feel like you're spinning out of control? Some of you are going, no. And I said, well, you haven't been here long enough. You got to stay here long enough to see it start happening. As you sit at the word with this kind of discipline for this long, you start to see the truth of Jesus' words. It's true. When we first accept the gospel, that new wine fits in my old wineskin perfectly fine. When I first came to Jesus, I just wanted to be forgiven. And that new wine poured right into that wineskin that I was carrying around with me. And it was great. And I was forgiven. And I thought, yay, new wine. And I didn't realize that I had poured it into an old wineskin. And so as I walked with Jesus, all that freedom and all that joy and all that stuff I got when I first came to him started to sour. And it started to be a lot harder than I thought it was going to be at camp that day when I went to the altar and I received Jesus and I thought everything was going to be hunky-dory from then on. And then I started to go back to my life and realize, you know, maybe I should pour out some of that new wine and get some of the old stuff. Because like Jesus said, we always do like the old better. The new's just new. As soon as it's not new, I'd rather go back to what I'm familiar with. And that's what happened to us, right? But if you stay with that new wine, you refuse to dump it out, you keep reading your scriptures, you keep praying, you keep coming to worship, what happens is the new wine starts to ferment and does what is exactly what it's intended to do. It blows your life to pieces. And some days you come to worship and a little crack in the bag happens and it starts to spill out and you start going, what are you doing to me? I feel terrible. Why am I here? And others of you, you know, a few cracks and the thing explodes in your face and you walk out, you send me an angry email. That's what happens. I came to church and I brought my precious wineskin and you were preaching and it went right all over me. Why did I even come? It was a new suit. And then sometimes I probably preach and I pour a little old wine into the new wine and it makes us all a little happier and we think, wow, finally we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. What Jesus is trying to say to you is if you receive the gospel, then you're going to have to expect that it's not going to leave any of you alone. You and I, we don't get to choose who we become when God gets his hands on us. We don't get to choose that. We don't get to say, this part of me I really like, this part of me I really like, this part of me I really like, so we're going to keep those. I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like, you can have that. You don't get to do that. When God pours his new wine into your old wineskin, yeah, the wineskin is you. At least it can be. It's also your culture, it's also your religion, it's also whatever. When he pours his new wine into you, he's going to blow apart everything you are. And what Jesus is trying to say to the Pharisees is, I know you don't understand what I'm doing. I know I look to be a heretic, but God, every time he pours out new wines, it blows apart the old wineskins it's poured into. It's dumb to do it, but that's the way God does it. And so if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to be willing to let him take you apart. You've got to be willing to let him pour his words into you and realize that every time you read the words of Jesus and you say, nah, that won't work. That's ridiculous. There's got to be a better way than that. That's the old wineskin starting to stretch. And you've got to let it burst. Because there's only one time when the new wine will be poured into a new wineskin and it will be allowed to ferment together, and that's the new heavens and the new earth. This is the message of Jesus. And so what I want to conclude with is this idea that the Pharisees were living under the idea that the goal of human life was to be safe, to be happy, to be autonomous. They wanted to rule Jerusalem and to be powerful. And at every stage, Jesus says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that all nations on earth will be blessed through you. He says to the Israelites that he has made them a light to the Gentiles, not for themselves. He says to his disciples, they have to be willing to lay down their lives for the lost. He tells stories like the lost sheep and the lost coin, that when we find someone missing, we sell everything we have to go after that person. Jesus is pouring his new wine into your life. But at each stage, those old wineskins say, but that won't make me happy. That won't make me safe. That won't make me prosperous. How could that be Jesus? Because certainly Jesus wants me to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? No. He wants you to be a being made in his image. I'm going to say this hard, but I really believe it. I think God could care less how happy you are. Because God is trying to create you into a certain kind of being, not trying to cultivate a certain kind of feeling. God knows who he wants you to become, not how he wants you to feel. Feeling is the old wineskin of the idols of our age. So here's where we conclude this part of our series. We need to give God permission to take our lives apart. That's what it means to follow Jesus. We have to give him permission to even take away the things we most value about ourselves if he finds them to be unworthy. Have you really made that commitment to Jesus? Because I know when I first came to him, I didn't make that commitment. I just wanted forgiveness. I thought we were playing Monopoly, and I had drawn the get-out-of-jail-free card. But sadly for me, that new wine Jesus poured into my wineskin was not safe. It was going to ferment and start to get gassy. And it was going to start to bloat my intestines. And it was going to start to make me feel uncomfortable. And one day it was going to tear me apart. And that's what it's intended to do. So here's my challenge. If you have not yet said to God, I will drink the poison you ask me to drink, even if it kills me, because I want to be what God wants me to be. If you've not done that, you haven't even begun, folks. You haven't even begun to find out what God has for you. If you're a young person today and you can open yourselves to God in that way and fight for the early days of your faith, 5, 6, 7 years, to keep yourself open to it, you're going to see freedom 10 years from now that you could not imagine. But it's not going to happen this moment. You can get the new wine today, but anyone who's ever worked with wine knows that it takes a lot longer than a day to ferment. Give him permission to take you apart. Even if you've been doing like the Pharisees, something for years and years and years that you thought was godly, like fasting twice a week, even if you were doing that, and you felt this was a godly thing to do, and you had invested yourself in it, you had even built some fasting shrines, maybe you even went around and taught people that they needed to fast, and Jesus comes into your life and he says, you know what? Fasting is over. Don't say, well, Jesus, I've been teaching people to fast for 30 years. I can't possibly say it's over because that will make all my ministry worthless. That'll make all my testimony fruitless. So I'm going to have to fight for fasting, Jesus, because I've got to fight for my legacy. So if you don't want me to fast, sorry, I'm going to have to defend what I've been doing or else I'm going to look like a joke. You know what? Time to let it go. Best thing you can say is, you know what? I was wrong. But the Pharisees wouldn't do it. They would not do it. Give him permission to take you apart. Give him permission to destroy all that you believe in. And keep coming back to the word of God and letting him pour out that new wine. Believing that one day there will be a wineskin that can hold it. You. One day it will be poured into you and it won't burst you to pieces. One day it'll be poured into you and you will be free from the lusts you struggle with today, from the depression perhaps that you struggle with. It's not to say there's not a journey. There's a journey. Psychologists work in that journey. Medicine sometimes works in that journey. But in the end, the results of that journey are in God's hands. And the more open we are to him, the more we can be certain that if we persevere long enough, we'll see our old wineskins burst and new skins replace them in which the new wine works. Will you give him permission to do that? I invite you to stand. If the Lord is speaking to you today, I don't want to do a big invitation for you to come, because I really think that the first desire to follow Jesus and receive forgiveness is a very public one. But I think the decision to let God take you apart is one that you and he have to have, and you don't need me for it. But if the Lord is working with you, would you schedule an appointment with me? I'll be happy to talk with you. I'll stay afterwards and chat about what God is doing. But I think the first thing you need to do is leave this place and go find a place to be with God and hash it out. Whether it's at this altar, or whether it's in your favorite place to walk, or whether it's in your car, it's time to let him do what he wants to do with you and take off the rules you've given him. That's my conviction this week. I'm going to pray for you and then invite you to follow whatever it is that the Lord is asking you to repent of and to turn in whatever direction as you study Jesus, God would have you turn towards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we stand before you today on this cold December day, we ask, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue his warming work in us as our hearts of stone are slowly blown apart by the words of your gospel and as you remake within us a heart of flesh. Heavenly Father, we pray this day for those who are struggling to give you permission to have your way with their lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would hear their prayers, that you would fulfill the promise you made to us, that you will fulfill and finish the work you begin in us if we have faith. Heavenly Father, I ask for your forgiveness of me and of anyone who has fought against what your word is trying to do out of a desire to preserve what we think is best in ourselves. Help us, Heavenly Father, to let you have us and make out of us what you would have us become. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. May we lay down all those things that are sacred that you would ask us to lay down, that we might become again a people who are broken apart by the new wine of the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.